William Grimshaw was a man who was no stranger to conflict. He was a minister in the Church of England in the mid-18th century in a wild and barren place called Haworth in England. He was close friends with the leading evangelicals of his day, men like John Newton, John and Charles Wesley, and George Whitfield. And John Newton said that one of Grimshaw's frequent practices was to slip out of his church while the psalm was being sung before the sermon, and to drive those whom he found in the churchyard or in the streets or in the alehouses into the church, presumably so that they could hear the sermon. There was another time when he was out on a preaching journey with John Wesley, and they were attacked by a mob, and he was pelted with dirt. And when he was able to shake off his attackers, he saw one of his friends, who was presumably lying down on the ground and being kicked by the mob, and Grimshaw tackled his way through the crowd. And he shouted to his friend, "Get out of the way, Tommy. Let them kick me." And Grimshaw was familiar also with a different kind of conflict, a deeper kind of conflict. Writing to Charles Wesley in 1760, he said this, "My perfection is to see my imperfection. My comfort to feel that I have the world, flesh, and devil to overthrow through the spirit and merits of my dear Savior. And my desire and hope is to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength to the last gasp of my life. This is my perfection. I know no other, saving to lay down my life and my sword together." Grimshaw was a man who had grasped the reality that is described in our text this morning, the reality that there is within the Christian's heart a conflict, that the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh, and that the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and that these are in conflict. So let's look to the text, and let's learn about this conflict. Our text is Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard Translation. And Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, beginning verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, in these verses, Paul is elaborating on a directive that he had given just a few verses earlier, up in chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." This is what this letter to the Galatians is all about. It's about our freedom in Christ from man-made rules and regulations, whether they be imposed on us by ourselves or by others. See, it said in chapter 5, verse 1, "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So we have this freedom in Christ, and now the question is, how do we use it rightly? The answer is given broadly in verse 13, "Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." But what does this mean, practically speaking? Well, we learn about that in verses 16 and following. And in these verses that we're looking at this morning, we will consider three things. One, the battle that each Christian faces. Secondly, the deeds of the flesh. And thirdly, the consequences of the deeds of the flesh. So the battle, the deeds of the flesh, and the consequences. So first of all, the battle. We find that verses 16 through 18. And so Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." That's how you avoid carrying out the sinful desires of the flesh. It's walking by the Spirit. Instead of following the inclinations to sin, we yield ourselves to the direction of the Holy Spirit. If we're Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit has regenerated us and reshaped our hearts, our wills, our desires, so that now we desire, at least in part, to some degree, the things of God. And this change has been worked in us by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who opens our hearts in the first place to receive the gospel. It is the Spirit who applies the grace of God to our hearts, bringing us from darkness to light. And we read about this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where we are told that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Non-believers do not understand the things of God. The things of God are spiritual. Non-believers do not have the Holy Spirit. They don't understand these things. But if we're in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have been changed, we've been made new, we've been given the mind of Christ. But as we know, both from Scripture and from hard experience, this renewal that has taken place inside of us as believers is not yet complete and never will be in this life. And if we honestly read the Scriptures, we understand this. The Scriptures continually address believers as new creatures in Christ, and yet they continually warn us as believers against even the vilest of sins. So the Scriptures deal with us honestly in this regard, and therefore they encourage us to be honest about this as well. So we read in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're made new by the grace of God, but the change within us is not so complete that we are always single-mindedly keeping in step with the Spirit so as not to gratify the desires of the flesh. If we were, then there would be no reason for a command that we not turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. There'd be no reason for such a command if we were completely made new with no inclination to sin. We would naturally walk in obedience to God. But the reality is that God warns us and commands us against the deeds of the flesh in Scripture because he knows that even our redeemed hearts are capable of any sin. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know this from our own experience. From time to time, some people have come along, perhaps well-meaning, and have advocated a different doctrine, a doctrine of Christian perfectionism, or a doctrine of so-called higher life, the belief that Christians can be perfect in this life, or else that perhaps they can live on a plane that is elevated above the struggle with sin and temptation. Sometimes this is called the doctrine of entire sanctification, or the victorious Christian life, but this is not only false, it's also devastating and discouraging. As we've considered from Scripture, the Scriptures themselves disprove such an idea. And our experience as Christians also disproves such an idea. And poor and struggling believers who are simply being honest about the battle with sin and temptation that they face are led into a desert of discouragement and despair when they feel that somehow they are outside the spectrum of what is normal. If they hear other people saying that the normal Christians don't struggle with sin and temptation, what can our poor struggling brothers and sisters conclude about themselves but that they are not normal? Or else, worse, that they are not even Christians at all. The battle with sin and temptation makes us feel bad enough, and we don't need to burden anyone with more guilt by somehow implying that their Christianity is substandard because they know what it's like to be oppressed by the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's much more encouraging just to be realistic and honest about what the Christian life is like in a fallen world. And Martin Luther, as usual, was very candid about the normal Christian life here in this world. And he put it this way in a sermon dealing with the Lord's Prayer. He said, "Sins cling to us. The first temptation is that of the flesh, which says, go ahead and have illicit intercourse with another's wife, daughter, or maid. That is master flesh. Next is the world, which tempts you with envy, hatred, and pride. Your neighbor irritates you while you are making a bargain, and all of a sudden there is impatience, the nature of the world. And up she goes, blow your top, and it's all off. Then one conforms to the world. These are worldly temptations. The third companion and tempter is master devil. He tempts you to disregard God's word. Then, too, it is Satan's temptation when you are assailed by unbelief, superstition, witchcraft, and the like. When you feel such temptations, go running to the Lord's Prayer. You have the promise that God will deliver you from the temptation of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Our whole life is nothing but temptation by these three, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Therefore pray, Father, let not our flesh seduce us. Let not the world deceive us. Let not the devil cast us down. This is the normal Christian life. Temptation by these three, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we read about that reality in verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The contestants are clear, spirit and the flesh. And by using the term flesh, Paul just has in mind our innate natural sinfulness and corruption. But if we're in Christ, we have been made new by the Spirit. And so we have within us both the Spirit, who has regenerated us, and the flesh, which continually seeks to entice us to sin. And this results, of course, in the conflict. These two are in conflict with one another. The Spirit and the flesh agree on nothing. There's a battle to fight. And the opposition between the Spirit and the flesh is such that you are prevented from doing the things that you want. Because of the grace of God coming to your life, because of the gospel of Christ, you have been given godly and good desires. The Holy Spirit has worked those desires in your heart. But as you know, you're not always able to fulfill the good that you want to do. You're not always able to do the godly things that you want to do. It is because, as we read here in verse 17, these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And this is the same conflict that Paul was talking about in Romans 7 when he said, for the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. I find this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. This is the battle that every true Christian faces. Our hearts are renewed such that we love God and His law, but we still also have the flesh, and therefore have an inclination to sin that causes us to fail in the execution of doing the good that we want to do. And the lust of the flesh to carry out sin works like this. First comes the suggestion of sin. It enters our mind through the flesh or through the temptation of Satan or through the voice of the world. And then we delight in that suggestion. We think, ah, isn't that appealing? That's the way temptation works. Because if there was nothing in temptation that seemed appealing to us, the suggestion would just kind of go in one ear and out the other. We'd just brush it aside and be like, well, I'm not interested in that. And we would move on. But if there is something appealing in the suggestion of sin that comes to our mind, then that is a temptation indeed. And it's at this point that we have a decision to make. Are we going to resist the suggestion and resist the delight, or are we going to give our consent to that suggestion and that delight? We can either say, no, that suggestion is a sin, and by the grace of God and the assistance of the Holy Spirit, the buck stops here. This is how you walk by the Spirit when you're in temptation. You can say that, or are you going to say, yes, I like the suggestion, and I want to carry it out? Are you going to give your consent to it? And so if we choose to make opportunity for the flesh instead of resisting temptation, we give our consent, and then this is followed under the right circumstances by actually committing the sin in action. And this then, if we continue on that path, is followed by perseverance in the sin, continuing on in the sin and refusing to repent. Now, if we're true Christians, we will never ultimately persevere in the sin. And thus we read 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. The true believer does not practice sin. That is, he doesn't persevere in sin. Though we fall into sin from time to time, by the grace of God, we rise again. We repent, and we keep walking with God. This is the pattern that is set for us by the saints of old in Scripture. This is what men like David did. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah, but he repented. And the fruit of his repentance are glorious psalms that are now the treasure of the church in Holy Scripture. Psalms like Psalm 32, Psalm 51, words that we can use ourselves. Confess our sins to God and trust that God is merciful for those who repent and trust in Christ. This is the pattern that is set for us by Peter, who denied the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, but he repented and became a bold proclaimer of the gospel of Christ and ultimately sealed his testimony for Christ with his blood. And this is what we as Christians do. We repent of our sins. We do not continue on in them. And even when we do, unfortunately, give our consent to temptation, we only consent in part because the Spirit and the new man within us is resisting that suggestion. And we're overtaken by the sin. And even when we actually commit an act of sin as a believer, we are overtaken by it and do not agree fully with what we are doing. And so we can say with Paul in Romans 7 and Romans 8, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's us when we fall into sin. Sin doesn't define us as believers. We're defined by our union with Christ through faith. And even though every believer is still plagued by his own flesh and his own heart, nevertheless, this is not the defining characteristic in our lives. We, in Christ, are able to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through faith in Christ. And when we do stumble into sin, we find ourselves doing the very thing that we hate. And so let me just ask you the question, do you know anything of this conflict by personal experience? It's not fun. There we are, we're just hoping to go through our day loving God and loving our neighbor, and then comes the desire of the flesh setting itself against the Spirit. The suggestion is made to our minds, and the flesh finds that suggestion appealing, and then the fight begins. We have to keep ourselves from inwardly consenting to the sin and from participating outwardly in the sin. And this is not enjoyable. We'd rather be just left alone, free from trouble, free from temptation. But the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's opposition so that you cannot do the things that you would please. But far from leading you to despair, this conflict that you experience and know so well as a Christian should actually encourage you, because it is a testimony to the reality of your faith. Non-Christians don't struggle with sin like that. Non-Christians may have something that we call civil virtues, by which they're able to appear as decent people, more or less, in the world, but they know nothing of this inward fight between the flesh and the Spirit, because they do not have the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that they always submit themselves to the most wicked instinct that they have, but it does mean that they don't struggle in the way that a Christian does, because the struggle of a non-believer is between their natural conscience and their rebellious desires. The struggle is different for a Christian. As a Christian, we are, as it were, divided selves, because we have within us both the flesh and the Spirit. As one writer expressed it, this mixture that the godly feel in themselves is to the great grief of their hearts. When they would believe, their minds are oppressed with unbelief. They see more ignorance in themselves than the light of knowledge. This is what we know as Christians. But be encouraged. J.C. Ryle was spot on when he said that we may take comfort about our souls if we know anything about inward fight and conflict. It is the invariable companion of genuine Christian holiness. It's not everything, I'm well aware, but it is something. It is strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. All true saints are soldiers, and anything is better than apathy, stagnation, deadness, and indifference. And so if you're a Christian, you know something of this fight. So keep it up. Keep fighting. Though through Christ you will be more than a conqueror, victory will be yours. But remember, this is a fight that lasts until death. Like Grimshaw, we can only expect to lay down our lives and our swords together. The fight lasts until then. If you know nothing of this fight, that's concerning. You need to do some real soul searching and examine yourselves to see if you're actually in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will war against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. If you know nothing of the fight, it may be that you know nothing of Christ. That likely is the case. And notice, helpfully, what Paul says there in verse 18, where he says that if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. In other words, the call in verse 16 to walk by the Spirit is not a call to return to the Mosaic Law. This book is all about the abolition of the Mosaic Law. And so we can say this, though the moral law is still binding upon us as believers, we're free from the condemnation of the moral law. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christ has already become a curse for us. And also, we're free from the ceremonial law of the Mosaic administration. Neither the Mosaic ceremonial law nor self-imposed legalism is of any practical benefit in waging war against the desires of the flesh. Paul put it this way to the Colossians when he said, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So this call to walk by the Spirit is not a call to return to the law. It is called to put on the new self, which in God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:24. This is a call to live as who we are, as new creatures in Christ. And so this is the fight that we're in. We have the flesh within us, we have the Holy Spirit. There's continual conflict. Our responsibility is to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so what are those things that the flesh desires? What are the deeds of the flesh? Well, we have a helpful, though not exhaustive, list of the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. Paul says that these things are evident. In other words, it's clear that these things are wicked. These are not the kind of things on which Christians may differ. These are not the kind of things on which Christians may agree to disagree. These are deeds of the flesh, and it is clear that they are. And we have in this list before us no less than 15 types of sins that are mentioned. And at the end of the list, just to be clear that this is not an exhaustive list, we have that catch-all phrase that says, "and things like these." For the sake of classification, we can split this list up into four different types of sins. We have sexual sins, religious sins, social sins, and sins related to our physical appetites. And so the sexual sins are the first three on the list. The word that is translated as immorality is sufficiently broad to cover all kinds of sexual immorality: fornication, adultery, homosexuality, etc. Second word, impurity, refers to uncleanness, either in act or in desire. Sensuality refers to licentiousness, the complete giving over of oneself to debauchery, losing all restraint, losing all limits, losing all self-respect, plunging headlong into sin. And so we understand what these words mean when the sin is fully developed, and so I won't elaborate on that. But what we must remember is that these heinous sins start somewhere. And sometimes they always begin in seemingly small ways. They don't simply appear out of nowhere. These sins start in the eyes and in the heart and in conduct that paves the way for something bigger and more terrible to happen. Men look lustfully at women, and women sometimes encourage that lust, whether intentionally or not, by dressing immodestly. Men can be exhilarated with an adulteress and can desire her beauty and be captivated by her eyelids and thereby commit adultery in their hearts. And there have been women who dress as harlots and have cunning hearts and smooth speech and encourage that lust. Solomon warns us about both in the book of Proverbs. And so men and women both have to take responsibility for their actions in this realm. Men have to guard their eyes and be careful about what they're looking at in real time, in print form, and on a screen. And women need to dress modestly and behave themselves appropriately. And beyond that, both men and women have to guard their hearts and guard their minds, because this is where the seeds of sin begin, and this is where they grow from. So if we give our hearts and our minds over to impure thoughts, if we give our consent to those suggestions of temptation that come to us, those thoughts will take root and grow, and the fruit of them will be bitter. So we read Proverbs 6, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. What we need is the words of Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Second category of sins, of the deeds of the flesh on this list, are sins that we could call religious sins, idolatry and sorcery. Now we know what idolatry looks like in its blatant form. It is someone who is worshiping a false god, bowing down to an idol. But as we know, idolatry is broader than that. Ultimately, it is the elevation of some creature to a position of supreme importance in our lives. Historically, and still in many places in the world today, this takes a very open form in which someone acknowledges that they are worshiping a particular entity that they regard as a god. In the West today, our idolatry is often more subtle than that. But Scripture still recognizes even the more subtle forms as idolatry. And so our Lord Jesus says that you cannot serve both God and mammon, which is to say you can't serve God and money, wealth. Likewise, the sin of coveting, the sin of being greedy, is specifically called idolatry in Ephesians 5:5 in that passage we read together earlier this morning. And this is the idolatry of a lot of the world, idolatry toward wealth, idolatry of greed, covetousness, and it might be the idolatry of some of us as well. It's subtle in its form, but it still steals our hearts away from God and causes us to place our trust and our delight in created things rather than the Creator. And that's the heart of idolatry right there, serving the creature, trusting the creature, relying on the creature rather than the Creator. Some people worship a creature called electronics. Some people worship a creature called entertainment. Some people worship a creature called books. The list could go on and on. It's all idolatry. It defiles us and debases us. Don't do it. Worship God alone. Next comes sorcery, sometimes translated as witchcraft. This forbids all activities associated with the occult. Spiritual mediums, seances, fortune-telling, astrology, horoscopes, seeking out psychics, using Ouija boards, and so on. And this also forbids superstitious activity. Knocking on wood, trusting that that will somehow give you a favorable outcome, crossing your fingers in the belief that you will get the things that you hope for, these are forbidden. They reveal a desire to know things that God in His wisdom has withheld from us. They reveal our lack of trust in God. Sorcery is a work of the flesh, and as Christians, we can have nothing to do with it. The third category of sins on this list are the sins that we could call social sins. All of them deal in one way or another with the breakdown of personal relationships. And I would just point out that out of a list of 15 sins, over half, 8 of them, fall into this category. We have enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. And we think of sexual immorality and idolatry as being really bad. And we're right, they are really bad. But what about enmities? It just means hatred. What about strife, which means discord, quarrels, contention? What about jealousy, desiring those things that belong to others, desiring those positions that others have? These things are really bad too. They might not seem to us quite as bad as idolatry and immorality, but they deserve the title of works of the flesh, and they are included in this list just as much as the things that we think of as big sins. It all comes from the same place. It comes from the flesh and not from the spirit. And it all leads to the same place. Exclusion from the kingdom of God. And the same applies for outbursts of anger. Those times when we get so agitated and upset with someone over something. And we blow our top when the anger spews out in abusive words. The same applies to disputes, which could also be translated as selfishness or selfish ambition, where we try to promote ourselves and our agenda and just ramrod it through regardless of how many people we have to stab in the back in order to get what we want. The same applies to dissensions, which means causing divisions or cultivating a party spirit. And roughly synonymous with that is the next word in the list, which is factions. Splitting the body of Christ through selfishness or pride or some other means. And rounding out the list is envy, that intense feeling similar to jealousy that just eats us up on the inside, when we feel like we just have to have what the other person has, or at the very least that we can't stand the fact that they have what we don't. These are social sins. These are the works of the flesh. And they can work themselves out in almost any conceivable relationship that we have. At work, maybe we're jealous of the guy across the hall who got the recognition that we didn't get, or got the promotion that we didn't get, got the raise we didn't get. Family life also is very fertile ground for enmities, strife, and outbursts of anger. Sometimes there's a disagreement, and then both sides say the worst that can be said, and then neither side is willing to work toward reconciliation. Neither side is willing to confess the fault, seek forgiveness. This is why parents and children sometimes end up not seeing one another for years. This is why sometimes siblings end up not speaking to one another for decades. The famous actress Olivia de Havilland, who played Melanie in Gone with the Wind, and her sister, another actress named Joan Fontaine, had a rocky relationship for years, and apparently they ended up not speaking to one another after 1975. Joan Fontaine died in 2013. Melanie de Havilland is apparently still alive, but they went 38 years without speaking to one another. From all appearance, they let enmities, strife, and jealousy come between them. The marriage relationship is also very fertile ground for these works of the flesh. The relationship that is supposed to be the closest of all earthly bonds, where two become one flesh, presents many, many opportunities for spouses to develop strife with one another and for outbursts of anger to come out in day-to-day interactions. It's the work of the flesh. Likewise, our relationships within the church present us with all kinds of opportunities for disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. We can envy the gifts and graces of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can envy their knowledge, their teaching ability, their gifts in evangelism, their gifts in dealing with children or with young people. We can have a disagreement over something in the life of the church or feel snubbed by someone, whether the offense is real or only imagined. And then we look around, take stock of the situation, see who's on our side, see who's not on our side. We demonize the people, at least in our minds, that aren't on our side, or at least the people that we think are not on our side. And then comes the gossip, the drama, the dissensions, the factions, the church splits, and so on. Or it could take another course. If we're more reserved and shy, then comes the bitter root, the silent treatment, the bad blood, and so on, that grows up and defiles many. This is how factions, disputes, and dissensions get started. We form a party that is like-minded with us, or join a party that is like-minded with us, and from then on, it's us versus them. And why? Sometimes it is over the most petty issues that we can imagine. And all of that within the body of Christ. We view our fellow blood-bought saints as enemies. And these are the people with whom we ought to be standing shoulder to shoulder through thick and thin, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Whatever can cause that kind of strife between members of Christ is most evidently a work of the flesh. This is clear. It's a work of the flesh. And where does this stuff come from? Just like sexual immorality, this stuff doesn't come out of nowhere. Where does it come from? Well, James 4 gives us a helpful diagnostic in this regard. He says, "What causes quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and so you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." The problem is that we want what we want, and we'll do what it takes to get it, regardless of how many people we have to trample on the way. Again, guard your hearts, because this is where the trouble begins. Guard your hearts, for this is the wellspring of life. And rounding out that list, the last two deeds of the flesh that we see are the fourth category. These are sins connected to our physical appetites. We have drunkenness and carousing. We know what drunkenness is. The word that then is translated as carousing, sometimes translated as orgy, carries the idea of wild partying. The word in the New Testament, as here, is connected with the sin of drunkenness. So other places where we see this idea of carousing come up, it's always connected with the sin of drunkenness. These are works of the flesh. These are ways of seeking pleasure in which God has not allowed us. These are ways of seeking pleasure that debase us. Such behavior demonstrates that our hearts are not set on things above, but are set on things below to our own destruction. These are the deeds of the flesh. And as we said, this is not an exhaustive list. You can fill in the blank with whatever truly fits into this category of things like these. Paul is very much straightforward about the consequences of the deeds of the flesh. So he says, verse 21, "Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul had warned these people about these things before, probably when he first preached the gospel in the region of Galatia. He warned these people about these deeds of the flesh, and now he warns them again that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is to say, those who habitually and continually practice such things with no repentance will suffer the judgment of God for all eternity, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But please do not misunderstand. By speaking in these terms, Paul is not calling for sinless perfection in the lives of believers, as we've seen today in Scripture. All Christians are involved in a battle with the lusts of the flesh, and sometimes we fall. We often fall, but when we do, we repent, and we continue clinging to Christ by faith as our only righteousness. But what Paul is saying here is that if these sins characterize us and continually characterize us, and there is no repentance, then regardless of what we profess with our mouths, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are sobering words, but they should not be surprising to us. As we've worked our way through the list, we've seen the wickedness of these sins. And God is righteous and holy, and his decree is that the wages of sin is death. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice these things and refuse to repent will be judged by God. But notice something from the text. There is a ray of hope for us here. The statement is given to us as a warning. The judgment that is promised is true and will certainly come upon those who practice such things, but here we are warned about this judgment. In other words, judgment has not come yet. A warning is something that is given in hope that a bad outcome will be prevented. The reason Paul is warning these people about this is so that they will repent and believe the gospel. A warning is an opportunity to make things right before the ultimate bad consequence comes. And so if you find yourself here this morning and you habitually practice any of these deeds of the flesh or anything that could be lumped into that catch-all category, things like these, then this is a call for you to repent and believe the gospel. Paul is warning you. I am warning you in preaching this text this morning. And I'm calling you to repent and believe the gospel. The gospel that is so clear here in this book of Galatians. And this gospel states that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to earth and died on the cross, and in so doing took upon himself the curse that we deserved because of our sins. And we receive the benefits of Christ's death and his resurrection by faith, by trusting in him, turning away from our sins and turning to Christ. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. He came to call people who were enmeshed in all of those things and more. Jesus came to call those who recognize that the deeds of the flesh characterize their lives, and yet they turn away from them and run to Jesus for mercy. And therefore we read those wonderful words of Titus chapter 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared and his love for mankind, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Amen. Let's repent and believe the gospel. This is good news for sinners like us. And let's keep fighting the battle, for in a short time our warfare will be ended. We will enter into our glorious inheritance, and all will be peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and it's straightforward dealing with us in our sin, in our weakness, in our temptation. We thank you, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we would walk by the Spirit, that you would strengthen us to resist the devil, that we would put on your armor and arm ourselves against temptation, that we would seek your help, that we would pray to you, lead us not into temptation. And Father, we thank you that you are merciful to us and gracious to us. We pray, Father, that we would not give ourselves over to the deeds of the flesh. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.